join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
If you can, stand with me and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're new to Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelations. We're now in 1 Corinthians. Turn to chapter 4 and go down to verse 8 with me. The Bible says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, but to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the all-scouring of all things, unto now. I do not write you these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Father, we're so thankful this morning that we've had time to worship you, and that Your Spirit has moved among us and touched our hearts. And now, Lord, we turn to that part of the service where we open up your living word. And we pray, Lord, that you would anoint these lips of clay. You would take your word, Father, and let it do in a human heart what only it can do. And that is change and transform us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Go back with me. Let's look at verse 8 again. "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. We have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." That is known as sarcasm. It reminds me of the congressman who was addressing the House of Representatives. He said, "Never before have I heard such ill-informed, wimpy, backstabbing drivel as that just uttered by my respected colleague, the distinguished gentleman from Ohio." And really, verses 9 through 13 can be summarized by four words: spectacles, fools, sufferers, and scum. Those words describe Paul's condition in contrast to what the Corinthians considered themselves to be. They thought they had everything in themselves, while Paul knew that he had nothing in himself. If you recall from last week, Paul warned the Corinthians the danger of passing judgment, good or bad, on the apostles, and also even among themselves, because in doing so, they were running the risk of what Paul called being puffed up with pride. And pride is always a danger we should both be aware of and wary of. Someone once said, "Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it." I call that the Barney Fife syndrome. Remember him off the Andy Griffith Show? He would do that snorting thing with his nose and then wax eloquent on any given subject. But in reality, he was so incompetent that Andy only gave him one bullet, and he had to keep that in his shirt pocket. None of us have any reason to boast unless we are boasting in the Lord. But what is humility? How can we define it? Well, humility involves self-forgetfulness and willful submission. Paul was so focused on serving Christ, he ceased being preoccupied with their opinion of him being either a success or a failure. On the other hand, the Corinthians were all about the appearance. Their mind was filled with themselves. And when people are self-occupied like that, they are protective. They are concerned mainly with their own interest and self-advancing. Little perceived slights become great big deals. That is a key sign of pride and self-occupation. So Paul uses a bit of sanctified sarcasm in verse 8 when he describes the Corinthians as kings. And to mask their conceit, Paul engages in false praise. He tells the Corinthians that they are great and wonderful. They are satiated with every good thing. They are wealthy. They are royalty. They have it all. They had arrived. They already consider themselves to be reigning, acting as if their own personal millennium had already begun. The sad part is, except for the context in which it was given, the Corinthians would probably have taken Paul's comments in verse 8 at face value, because that is exactly what they thought of themselves. Like the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation, they considered themselves to be rich and in need of nothing. And also like the Laodiceans, in many ways, they were really wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Paul now deals with the Corinthians using scathing irony in verse 9. He compares their pride and feelings of superiority with the life that an apostle would have to live. And he chooses a vivid word picture to do this. When a Roman general won a great victory, he would parade his victorious army through the streets of the city with all the trophies he had won. In this, he was allowed to demonstrate his triumph and his achievements. In fact, that whole procession was called a triumph. But at the end of the line, there would be a group of captives who were doomed to death. Paul is saying here that the Corinthians and their blatant pride were like the conquering general displaying the trophies of his power, while the apostles were like the little group of people at the end waiting to die. Paul then says, "We have been made a spectacle to the world." James Moffat translates this as, "God means us apostles to come in at the very end like gloomed gladiators in the arena." Did you know that the Greek word translated spectacle is where we get our English word theater? And what do we do in a theater? Well, we go to watch the action, don't we? Or think of it this way. At a professional football game, there are a handful of men on the field with 50,000 people in the stadium watching. The players are making a spectacle of themselves, each one hoping to do something spectacular. But in the case of Paul and the apostles, the people came to see the apostles make a spectacle of themselves. So what does it mean to be a spectacle if you are the apostle Paul? Verse 11. "To this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, even until now. Have you ever wondered what would happen if you really sold out completely to Christ and His kingdom? I mean, how would my life look if I went 24/7 full throttle for God? What if I could have even been an actual apostle? The Apostle Bill has a nice ring to it. I probably wouldn't even have to walk anymore. I could just float from place to place. Surely the TV preachers are right in that my life would be one of constant victory. Surely my life would be marked by abundant wealth and consistent and constant health, right? Unquestionably, being God's anointed and favored child would mean a life of all ease and no problems. That's a very popular kind of teaching today. And really, the only problem with it is, in context, the Scripture teaches the exact polar opposite. I can prove the fallacy and error of the health wealth gospel and grab it and grab it movement with one scripture. Their big thing is, if you are wealthy, that is proof positive that you are rich in faith. And so the inverse of that is, if you are poor, that means you have weak or no faith, which I have personally heard them say on several different occasions. But what does the Bible say? This is James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of His kingdom? Let me read that again. Did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of His kingdom? Hebrews 11 is known as the Hall of Faith. In it, people are commended for their great faith they have towards God. So that should assure them a mansion and a Mercedes. Well, this is Hebrews 11:36. This is what it looks like if you have great faith towards God according to the Bible. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They were all, get this, commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what was promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now, is it just me, or does that sound like the opposite of what men like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and Fred Price teaches? Why would I bring that up this morning? Because there are some of you in here within the sound of my voice who think that just because you struggle to pay your bills or you sometimes get the flu, it means that you have weak faith. Or even worse, you believe that God is mad at you and punishing you over something. Now let me say, if there is unconfessed sin in our lives, God may allow problems into our lives as a vehicle to draw us back to Himself. But if you are truly striving to serve the Lord, even though none of us do it perfectly, we can rest assured that God is not punishing us with any kind of hard times. Now, here's the thing I want us to understand. And let me preface it by saying that I don't like it any more than you do. It is possible to be in the dead center of God's perfect will for your life and still have to go tremendous hardships and difficulties. How do I know that? Well, look at the life of Paul. I think we would all agree that Paul pretty much probably stayed in the will of God. So verse 11 again. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. So what does a day in the life of an apostle look like? Paul will write in his next letter to the Corinthians these words. This is 2 Corinthians 11:25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now this isn't stoned like sitting in the parking lot at high school kind of stoned. I always have to keep in mind that this is Calvary Chapel where people like that get saved and end up. Me being the chief. But this in context means they actually threw rocks at him. Paul continues, three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Okay, with all that said, would you really want to be an apostle if that was your typical Monday morning? Let's go back to the section we're looking at and let's break down verse 11. Paul says they hunger and thirst to this very present hour. How about us? I'm sure that we've all had some hard times in here. But how often has any of us been without food or water for any length of time outside of the times we have personally chosen? Paul's not just talking about past events. He is saying, as I write this, there are times we don't have anything to eat or anything to drink. And when he says there's nothing to eat or drink, that's really the truth of the matter. It's not like when I stand in front of the refrigerator packed with food and then announce to Connie, there is nothing to eat in here. That's what the Bible calls being unthankful, by the way. Creflo Dollar says he has great faith and wears $1,000 suits. Paul says we are poorly clothed and sometimes even beaten. Benny Hinn has mansions all over the country. Paul says even right now we are homeless. A lot of guys on TV have their own chauffeur and a group of servants. Paul says we labor with our own hands, even though we have the God-given right to live off of the ministry. Now, why would I tell you all that? Because I want you to know by Scripture that you can be doing everything right in your life and still outwardly everything seems to be going wrong. Another example from the life of Paul. Now tell me if you would consider this to be a bad day. Acts 27. To begin with, you are a prisoner on a ship. And the reason you are a prisoner is that you stood up for the cause of Christ. The possibility of us actually being punished for doing something good will confuse a lot of us right off the bat. Now if that's not bad enough, a big hurricane-like storm hits you. So now, not only am I a prisoner for only doing good, God has also sent a typhoon my way. Most of us would be thinking, God, what have I done wrong? Oh, but this day it's just starting to get good. The storm is so severe, it breaks the ship up into pieces, and we have to swim to a remote island. So being a good apostle, and since we work with our hands, we gather up some sticks to put on a roaring fire. Well, finally some comfort, right? But wait, there was a viper in those sticks who actually bites us as we're trying to help. Say hello to the day in the life of an apostle. That reminds me of a cartoon strip. In one frame, you see this guy driving his car. In the next frame, he has a flat. In the next frame, it starts to pour the rain. The next frame, he sees that even his spare is flat. In the next frame, a car drives by and splashes him with water. He looks up into heaven and screams, "Why me, God?" And to his amazement, a voice comes back, Well, frankly, Howard, you just tick me off. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like that God was just mad at you? What I wanted to see is just the opposite can be true. Things may be going terrible, and yet God may be extremely pleased with your walk. Of course, there's even a better example than the Apostle Paul himself, and that is the Lord Jesus. Here was a man who never, ever, not one single time, sinned in thought, word, or deed. And yet at the end of that perfect life, it culminated on a bloody cross. So as followers of Christ, how should we expect the world to treat us? Paul says at the end of verse 13, we've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. The New Living Translation puts it this way. You know, we are treated like the world's garbage, like everybody's trash, right up to this present moment. The Weiss translation is even more graphic with, we have become in the estimation of the world as the filth discarded by humanity as a result of cleansing oneself, dirt scraped off all things to this very moment. Yes, sir, that's what I aspire to. The filth of the world, or some translations say the scum of the earth. I think Paul is saying this is what real discipleship and following Christ is really all about. You guys have it all backwards. Rather than being at the front of the line to be a disciple, you're going to be in the back of the line. Now, Paul uses two images to describe how the apostles were humiliated for the cause of Christ. One is the conquered captives who are forced to fight gladiators or wild animals in the arena. The other is what is scraped off the plate and thrown away as useless. Scum and dregs refer to the offscourings from a dirty dish or pot. And the words were commonly used metaphorically of the lowest and most degraded of criminals. This is the way that the world looked at the apostles. They were the religious scum and dregs, and no better than like the criminals they were often treated like. The Corinthians were flaunting their pride and living like kings instead of suffering like Christ, like their teachers were. Their teachers were even being willing to be called fools for Christ. I would hope that if I were a Corinthian hearing this letter read, my face would be turning red with embarrassment. But that's not Paul's primary goal here. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul said, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my children I feel it's my obligation to warn you. Now this warning came from Paul as a kind word of caution, a loving admonition that actually came from God. God wants to warn his people, and we need to pay attention to those times when he warns us. Now, some warnings are worthless. Jokes, really. Bob Jones is the founder of the Michigan Lawsuit Abuse Watch. Each year, his organization holds a contest to discover the most ridiculous warning labels found on products sold in the United States. Here's a small sample of the warnings they found. A sleeping aid that warns may cause drowsiness. A propane torch that cautions never use when sleeping. An iron label that reads never iron clothes while they are being worn. Now that explains a lot. A three-hook fishing lure declaring harmful if swallowed. House slippers warning do not eat. And my all-time personal favorite, a toilet cleaning brush that warns, do not use for personal hygiene. I'll leave you to grapple with that mental image over lunch. We would hope that a warning from the Apostle Paul would carry a whole lot more weight than that. And although they had much to be ashamed of, it was not Paul's primary purpose just to shame them. His purpose was to admonish, exhort, and plead with them to repent and correct their ways. Paul didn't want to destroy them. He wanted to reclaim them. The word admonish literally means to put in mind with the purpose of warning and reproving. It presupposes that something is wrong, and its intention is to make it right. It purposes to bring about a change in belief, attitude, lifestyle, or in whatever way is needed. Now, those in Corinth may have been thinking, okay, fine, but what does that look like in a human life? Paul tells them in verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul writes, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Again, in Philippians 4:9, he advises, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and may the God of peace be with you. That word imitate is from the Greek word mimetes. You can tell that this word came down to us as the word mimic or mime. Paul says, if you really want an example to follow, look at the life that I lead in the Lord and use it as an example of how you should also live. Can we say that? Can we tell another believer, listen, whenever you are confused about how to react or behave in any particular circumstance, all you have to do is look at me and do what I do and say what I say. This is the part of the service where we all come collectively under conviction. Paul doesn't say practice what I preach, but follow what I practice. Now, Paul, of course, gets this idea by following his master, Jesus. If you remember those WWJD bracelets that came out years ago, it stood for what would Jesus do? And it was supposed to be a reminder for us to pattern our lives after Christ and do the things that he would do. Well, not long after that, some smart aleck came out with a shirt from the Three Stooges asking WWCD, or what would Curly do? I guess we all have to pattern our lives after someone. But let me just add that Jesus will never poke you in your eyes with his fingers. So I think I'm just going to keep following him. Verse 17, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who reminds you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. You have to remember that in the case of the Corinthian church, Paul had already taught them for 18 solid months. So they had been well grounded in the Word. Timothy's job was to remind them of the things that Paul had taught them and the way that Paul had lived his life before them. Because Paul had sent Timothy and not come himself, though, some took this to mean that Paul was actually afraid to face them in person. We know this from 2 Corinthians 10:9, where he writes, I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, this is Paul speaking, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we will also be indeed when present. Now keep this in mind. This is the same man who said last week that he didn't even judge himself, but he just allowed the Lord to be his judge. And perhaps because Paul didn't spend all of his time trying to prove that he was an apostle, some took this to be a weakness on his part. But Paul was anything but weak. What Paul's detractors mistook for weakness was actually meekness. A.W. Tozer once wrote, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows that at the same time, he is in the sight of God of more importance than the angels, in himself nothing, in God everything. That is his motto. So obviously, Paul isn't scared. Look at verse 19 with me. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul had been patient with their disobedience, But now he warned them that the time had come for possible discipline. Paul was not like the tolerant modern mother shouted at her spoiled son, "This is the last time I'm going to tell you for the last time. The time for talking is over. It's now time to see who truly has power with God Almighty." It was Augustine who said, "A wooden key is not as beautiful as a golden key. But if it can open the door when the gold one cannot, it is far more useful." Now, sometimes it's the simple things in life that can be the most powerful. Jesus' teaching was not only the supreme model of power in depth, but also in simplicity. The crowds to whom he preached were mostly composed of common and uneducated people. Yet the Bible tells us that they enjoyed listening to him, or as the King James says, the common people heard him gladly. And why are they prepared to do that? Look at verse 20. Because the gospel in itself is a thing of power. You see, all the clever talk in the world that we ever come up with will never change a human heart. All the rationalization, all the attempts to be politically correct, to tailor the message to the expectation of the hearers, only empties the message of its power. The people who want to put their emphasis on clever speech, on the powers of rhetoric and persuasion, but who forget the essentials of Jesus' death and resurrection, are relying on something that is innately suspect, that being their own human power. Those people today who want to emphasize Jesus' compassion, his wise teaching, his willingness to share in our suffering, but who gloss over the idea that he was divine as well as human, or that he not only died but also rose again, have emptied the message of anything that would lead people to give up their comfortable lifestyles in order to follow him. In these evil days, we need more than flannel board saints and potluck suppers. We need the power that only God can supply us. J.B. Phillips paraphrases Ephesians 1:19. "How tremendous is the power available to us who believe in God. When we make firm our connection with God, his life and power will flow through us." In closing, in a seminary missions class, Herbert Jackson told that as a new missionary, he was assigned a car that would not start without a push. And so, pondering his problem, he developed an ingenious plan. He went to the school near his home, got permission to take some children out of class, and had them push his car off. And as he made his rounds, he would either park on a hill or leave the engine running. He used this ingenious procedure for over 2 years. Well, ill health forced the Jackson family to finally leave, and a new missionary came to that station. When Jackson proudly began explaining his arrangement for getting his car started, the new man began looking under the hood. And before the explanation was complete, the new missionary interrupted, "Why, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only problem is this loose cable here." He gave the cable a twist, stepped into the car, pushed the switch, and to Jackson's astonishment, the engine roared to life. For 2 years, needless trouble had become routine. The power had been there all of the time. Only a loose connection kept Jackson from putting that power to work. I wonder what kind of loose connections we have in our lives this morning. What are the things that may be causing God's power not to flow through us the way that he would like to? As we close this morning in prayer, ask the Lord to reveal to you anything that may be hindering his work in your life. And I can promise you this, that is one prayer I can guarantee that he will answer you. And if you'd like to talk or pray after the service, Pastor John and I will be available for as long as you need us. And Father, we do want to have power with you. But we don't want to have power just for the sake of power. We want to be like an instrument in your hand, that your power would flow through us for the good of your kingdom. And Lord, if there are those in here who don't even know you, I pray that you would become attractive to them today. That whatever thing they put in place of you, Lord, that it would just shatter and mean nothing. And Lord, for those in here who are discouraged and whose heads are hanging down, I pray that you would encourage them. For the saint in here, Lord, who is doing their very best, I just pray, Father, that you would encourage them also. Let them know that you are pleased with them. Lord, we pray that your power would flow through us. We acknowledge that there dwells no good thing in these fleshly tents. And so we ask you to take over, Lord. And if that is not our desire this morning, I pray you make it our desire. I ask in your name, amen.